People come to church for a variety of reasons. Here at Berean Church, we have established our church services on the principle and the example which we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where the early group of Christians, who are now expanding quite rapidly from the day of Pentecost, were told that they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the word teaching there in the Greek language is the Greek word for doctrine. So first of all, what is a church all about? The church's business is to teach people doctrine. Secondly, to fellowship, to interrelate with one another on the common ground of being in Christ, to aid one another, to encourage one another, to admonish one another, to caution one another, to exalt one another, to alert one another to red flags that come up in our minds toward what we are doing in our lives. Thirdly, it was the breaking of bread, which was not only social fellowship, but of course, the Lord's Supper. And so they gathered periodically, often daily, for the Lord's Supper meeting, and finally to prayer. They made it a point to interrupt their lives periodically and to gather for prayer. And they did this continually. They learned doctrine. They fellowshiped with one another in temporal fellowship in the inner circle. They remembered the Lord's Supper, what it connotes, and they spent time together in prayer. In keeping with that historical precedent, we are gathered here this morning, and I direct to study the Word of God and to enhance our personal lives in spiritual strength and understanding and capacity to do God's work. This morning we come to a new chapter of the book of the Revelation, chapter 15. Our subject is Prelude to Doomsday, segment number 1. As we look at this short chapter, verses 1 through 8. Revelation 15 will bring to a conclusion what we have been in for quite some time, which we have referred to as a large parenthesis. If you look back to in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, you have come there to the seventh trumpet, the blowing of the seventh trumpet. At that point, the narrative, which has been going chronologically from seals to trumpets and then eventually to the bowls, the narrative has been going chronologically, month by month, through the tribulation, year by year. Then there is an interruption. We have previously had what we call the small parentheses. These parentheses are interjected to give us a little more background information of what is happening in the tribulation under the Antichrist at the time. Back in Revelation 11:15, we began what was a large parenthesis, and now in chapter 15, we come to the end of that parenthesis. At the end of chapter 15, we now move into the chronological progression once more in seven bowls of God's wrath, which will be poured out upon mankind. This final expression of the wrath of God will come very near the end, probably within weeks, if not the last month of the tribulation. It will come like monstrous hammer blows of a blacksmith on an anvil. Mankind will be scattered, shattered, so disoriented, it will be in terror, it will be in fear. The human race will come apart at the seams, and suddenly they're going to realize that all their cockiness and all their assumptions of self-deity was ill-placed. And they're going to recognize that there is a God in heaven who's in charge, whom they have been ignoring. So, with chapter 15 now, we're closing down this large parenthesis, and we will then resume the chronological progression, which ends with pouring out of the seventh bowl of wrath. That then ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is described in detail in Revelation 19. So that's from whence we have come and where we're going. The chronological portion of the book of the Revelation, you see, is presented in this series of seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls of wrath. The book of the Revelation is a logical book, It is an understandable book, but you do have to know the rest of the Bible. If you read the book of the Revelation by itself, you don't know what the symbols mean. The symbols have all been used someplace else in the Scripture, and once somebody points those out to you, it all becomes very clear. Above all, we do take it literally. We reject all the great denominations of our day who say that the book of the Revelation is not to be taken literally. These things will not happen on this earth. I'm telling you that the only way the Word of God speaks is in literal language that we can understand. And what it describes is going to take place on this earth in history, in time and space. The seven trumpets came out of the seventh seal, and the seven bowls will come out of the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And as the sequence proceeds through the tribulation, there is a gradual crescendo of divine wrath to the very end. The second coming of Jesus Christ then takes place immediately after the seventh bowl judgment has been completed. Actually, Revelation 16:21, which is the end of the bowl judgments, Revelation 16:21 should be followed and can be followed by Revelation 19:11, which describes the return of Jesus Christ. There again is an interjection of two very dramatic chapters, Revelation 17 and 18. What are they going to talk about? They're going to tell us how the world religion that the Antichrist has put together with the false prophet is going to collapse, and all of the New Age religion, which is afoot today, is going to be exposed for the satanic fraud that it is. The other thing is that the world government and socialism, world socialism, will collapse, and the whole economic system of the world, which is now teetering on the brink of disaster. We're in a presidential campaign now where the most noted economic analysts, the people whose judgment we can trust, have taken and analyzed the economic plan of both presidential candidates, and they're both bad. Neither one of them can solve the enormous financial crisis facing the United States. One of the only silver lining ray of hope is that these knowledgeable economists says one of the candidates' plans will not add to the national debt, the other one will make it worse. And that's the only hope for it, but neither one can solve it. Why not? Because it's got beyond control. And what we are seeing in our day is the groundwork being prepared for an overnight explosion of the whole economic system worldwide. Yes, our parents told us how terrible it was the day they woke up after the great collapse of in 1929 of the stock market, and people who were enormously wealthy one day had nothing the next day. And men who were executives of corporations were now on the street corner selling apples in a desperation to try to earn something with which to feed their families. But that was nothing. People look back upon that who have lived through that. They have some reservations and intimidations and concerns about that ever happening again. But it's going to happen in a major way on a worldwide scale. So that's sandwiched in here between the pouring out of the last bowl of judgment and the coming of Jesus Christ. We have this information given to us as how the new world order of world government is brought to its knees and the economic system collapses. So Revelation 15 and 16, these two chapters, are actually the third woe which the angel said was coming back in Revelation 11:14. The second woe is past. We've had first woe and second woe, and we won't go through those again, but he said, behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And we've had to wait until Revelation 15 and 16 to see what that third great woe is that's going to hit mankind. Revelation 15 then introduces the beginning of the end for the kingdom of man on the earth. This will be the final expression of divine wrath against the Bible haters of our day and the Christ rejectors. The great finale. It is the great finale of God's plan for the defeat of Satan's ambition to be like God and to rule the world which God has created. Satan is doomed. The world's rejection of Jesus Christ will then have reached the point of no return, and God's wrath descends like a hurricane. It's an appropriate analogy in view of what's happened in Florida, and if you've been watching the pictures on TV, it is inconceivable to believe that a community can find itself with 80% of everything in the community destroyed in city after city, and people in desperation trying to survive. Well, the hurricane that God is going to bring when these seven bold judgments are poured out one after another is going to be something that the human race has never seen. And I stress that to you so that you'll be reminded that God is a God of judgment. Forget this malarkey that God is a God of love and therefore He cannot treat people with such horrendous judgment. That's exactly what He's going to do. He's telling us that that's what He's going to do. He's warning the human race that this is what is coming. But men prefer following Satan's human viewpoint rather than God's divine viewpoint in these matters. So the hurricane of God is coming. This will, of course, also have a silver lining, because it will usher in the kingdom of God finally on this earth under the authorship and the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will then rule from the city of Jerusalem as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in command of all the governments on the face of the earth. God has a timetable for human history, and He is moving world events accordingly. Don't forget that. He has a timetable, and He is moving steadily, inexorably, toward the fulfillment of His plan, but as per His own timetable. So I direct you to, first of all, this morning, to Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, to observe the magnificent seven. And I saw another sign in heaven. The Apostle John uses this Greek word, horao, for saw, H-O-R-A-O. This word tells us that John is looking in an overall panorama. It's a big, broad view, as if you stood on a mountain and looked down in a valley and you saw this whole scene. Much more impressive than when you're focusing on a little thing. And we have another Greek word that tells you that it's a focus of attention. John is looking at a broad panoramic scene in his vision. And what he sees is another sign. This word, another, is that Greek word I've shown you before, the Greek word allos, A-L-L-O-S, which is the word for another of the same kind of something else. So what John is telling us is that there have been signs before this, and this is like that sign. Here's another sign just like this one. Now this word sign means a token, which is used to confirm something. Very often it is a miraculous token, but it is a stamp of divine approval or guidance. And John says he sees another sign, just like other signs that he has already seen, and he sees this one in the heavens. This refers to the expanse above planet Earth, somewhere in outer space, which is visible to John in his vision. What John is telling us is that this is the third major sign which he has seen of an impending work of God. The first sign was one that we have already looked at in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he saw a woman who was clothed with the sun, standing on the moon, and with a crown of 12 stars on her head. That referred to the nation of Israel. That was the first sign that John saw. The second sign that he's referring to, which was, again, like the first one, in that it was a symbolic presentation of what God was about to do, was the sign where he saw a red dragon who had seven heads and 10 horns, wearing seven crowns. This is in Revelation 12:3. This was Satan and his restored Roman Empire ruled over by the Antichrist. Now John says, I see another sign, just like those previous two, that are telling me something that God is about to do. And again, I must remind you that we're talking about the future. John's been given a preview of history. It hasn't even happened yet to this day. But it is going to literally come to pass. Just because it's in a symbolic form does not mean that it has no meaning or that it will not take place. That is a very grave mistake. So John sees a third sign similar in symbolism to the previous two. But this one He says, I have to call great. So he says, this sign is a great one. The reason he says that is to tell us of the magnitude of this sight, this panorama that he's looking at of what is going to take place at the hand of God. This word great symbolizes the most extensive destruction by God which humanity has yet experienced, and it will take place during the 7-year tribulation period near the very end. This is a destruction which will take place all over the world. You see, when a hurricane hits Florida or Louisiana, the rest of the United States is there to reach out and give a helping hand. But let me ask you, what would happen if all 50 states were hit by a 160-mile devastating hurricane all at the same time? Who's around to give you a hand then? Some other country. What if it hits every country with the same intensity? So there's nothing but devastation and death and dying and privation in every country on the face of the earth. Who's going to be there to help you? Nobody. You'll be dying like they do, like flies in Somalia. In all of these pagan lands, which have either been brought down to economic destruction because the communists came in, took over these countries, set up a socialist system. You should remember that these countries that were trying to save from dying of starvation were once breadbaskets themselves, who shipped food out of their countries until the communists came in with their socialist system and destroyed the enterprise of the people and the prosperity that those people once enjoyed. Furthermore, these people worship the pagan gods. And when you worship a pagan god, you have opened yourself up to destruction. These people are suffering the consequences of the gods that they worship, the gods of their tribes, the gods that their fathers taught them, the gods who are indeed not gods. And when that happens, eventually a nation tears itself apart. That's what is so pathetic about the United States today, that we who began this country with a knowledge of God should now be embarrassed to bring him into the political scene, to bring him into our social life, to recognize that the laws of man must be compatible with the laws of God. You know, it is a terrible thing for a person to say, I must silence and I must muffle what I believe as a biblical Christian, or I can't make it in my political party. I can't make it in the political scene in the United States. I have to keep undercover that I am a biblical Christian, otherwise people I'm associated with will turn their back upon me. Should that not be a clue to abandon that kind of a group? A people who do not honor God are on a course of self-destruction, because it is God who sets the laws of right and wrong, not man. So here you have a judgment of God which is going to be so great and devastating, because it's going to hit every country on the face of the earth. There's going to be no one around to help you. It'll be an event unparalleled in all of human history in its total impact on humanity. Furthermore, the Apostle John says this thing is not only great, but he says this sign that I see he calls marvelous. The Greek word looks like this, thaumastos, T-H-A-U-M-A-S-T-O-S. Thaumastos creates a great sense of awe and wonderment, astonishment. Let me show you a couple of places in the Bible where this is used to give you a feeling. John 9:30, for example, uses this same word. John 9:30. This is the record of the man who had been born blind. Jesus came by, touched his eyes, and healed him. Now the Pharisees, the religious leaders, don't like this, and they're interrogating this man as to how this thing came about. And he tells him that Jesus has done this, and that he is praising Jesus as a man of God. They say, what, are you his disciples too? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. And he asked them, he said, as they interrogated him up in verse 27, the man sort of sarcastically said, what, do you want to become one of his disciples? I mean, you're telling this to the ruling religious body of Israel, the people who run the country, and they, with contempt, say to him, they revile him, John 9:28, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. Now, put yourself in this man's place, the simple man. His eyes are open, and he tells these religious leaders that this man has done a miracle. And the simple man says, you couldn't do this unless you were from God. You really did give my eyes sight. You didn't just give me a con like Bob Tilton and Oral Roberts and all the other carnival con men. You really brought sight to my blind eyes. You're from God. I know where you're from. Does that take too much intelligence? Not at all. And these pontifical religious leaders, and they all had their own TV programs in those days, see, and they were shelling and raking in the dough. He says, we don't know where he's from. So this poor man can't restrain himself, and he answers and said to them, well, here is a thaumastos. Here is a thing of great astonishment, a great wonder, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. And they caught the insult. And then they rebuked him and threw him out. What he is saying is, if he can open my eyes, that is an omnipotent power. That is an act of God. The devil will not give you your sight. He can't do that. Only God could perform a miracle like that. I'll tell you where this man is from. I'm surprised. I'm astonished. I'm thaumastos that you don't know. He's from God. And you don't talk to religious leaders that way. Here's another example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This word is used. 1 Peter 2:9. Peter, in telling the believers what they are now in Christ over against what they once were, he says, you are a chosen race. You didn't get into heaven because you decided to raise your hand in a church meeting or walk an aisle or even quietly to take Christ. It's because God chose you, he opened your eyes and brought you in. He pulled you in. You're a royal priesthood. There's no longer anybody who stands between you and God. You are your own priest. You face God yourself. There is no Aaronic priesthood between you and God. There is no Roman Catholic hierarchy, as the Catholic Church teaches, that causes you to go from yourself and your sin to God. And of course, to this day, you understand the Roman Catholic Church says that unless the Catholic Church gives you salvation, you do not get salvation. You cannot go to heaven unless the Church sends you there, and that you do not get instantaneously saved by an act of faith. They call that, by the Council of Trent, an anathema. You are placed under an anathema, which means you can't go to heaven. If any Catholic that dare says, I'm going to heaven, the Church has automatically placed him under anathema and they send him to hell. That is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church to this day. Now, there are some people who don't attend Berean Church who once used to be here, and you know why? Because they happen to have relatives who are Catholics, and when they heard me say that anybody who believes the Catholic plan of salvation, of getting to God through some kind of a special priesthood that dispenses the merits of Christ and of Mary to you bit by bit so that gradually you get more and more saved, that kind of a person is in a work salvation, and God says, I'll give you salvation as a gift, but if you try paying me for it, you're out. And these people, I cannot believe it, rise up in holy indignation and horror that their grandparents are going to be in hell. So what do? They don't come back here so they cannot hear it. Just because you don't hear the truth does not change it from being the truth. Now, either the Bible is true in Ephesians 2:8-9, grace salvation, and Romans 11:6, that grace and works cannot be mixed, or else it's not true. We also have people in our congregation who have found an explosion just like that within their family. One young couple said they heard a sermon and that had dealt with this subject, and they knew about it, and they knew the problem, and somebody in the course, the dinner that day, Sunday afternoon, was discussing the matter of salvation, and that we had learned about sending missionaries to the Catholics, and this family had Catholic grandparents, and the mother exploded, "What do you mean, sending missionaries? Well, they're not going to heaven." That was it. Spoiled their afternoon, their dinner, everything else. Well, you're going to decide who's your authority. The hierarchy of some religious system like the Catholic Church or the Word of God. That's what the Reformation is all about. You make your choice. But the Bible says you're the royal priesthood because you're the royal family of God. And you're a holy nation. You are a people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His thaumastos light, into His marvelous light. You as a Christian are capable of understanding the deep things of the Spirit of God. That's what the Bible calls it. The Bible says the deep things of the Spirit of God. And you know that before you became a Christian and before you had any access to instruction, you were treated like a nincompoop. Nobody ever taught you the deep things of the Spirit of God. They taught you salvation, they taught you stories, and they shoveled out their nonsense and people ate it up, and you were the poorer for it. And in eternity they will want to rise up and curse those preachers who denied them access to the deep things of the Spirit of God. You Christians, because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you have the local church, you have a pastor, teacher, elder who has the gift of conveying spiritual things to you, and you have the principle of the confession of known sins, so that you're in the temporal inner circle of fellowship where God will teach you, you are capable of learning everything that there is in the Bible. It's got nothing to do with your IQ. It's only to do with your willingness to be in church, listen, and be positive to the Word of God that you hear. Like the Bereans of old, to search, to receive the Word of God willingly, it says in Acts 17:11, and to search the Scriptures to see whether the things are so. Yes, you should not be quoting me as proof of something in spiritual matters. You should be quoting the Scripture, which is the basis of that truth. That we should indeed be brought into the marvelous light of God. The Jews of the Old Testament never had a chance for something like this because they did not have the Spirit of God indwelling them. And I'll tell you, when you get away from the instruction of the Word of God, you'll fall into reversionism. Everything gets backwards in your mind and you're in a tailspin and you think that you're right. It's like that verse we have on the back of our evangelism brochure, a verse in Proverbs that says, "There's a way which seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." So here is this word that John says he sees something that just takes his breath away, as indeed a Christian who realizes the things that he learns and takes his breath away. And how many times have I had you people sitting here at this very moment come to me because you found yourself in some situation, in a conversation with somebody talking about the spiritual things, and suddenly this person is hitting you with all kinds of falsehoods, and you're answering that from the Word of God, and you are amazed at how you are capable of responding the truth. You got a hold of it, and you can't believe that you're that effective in spiritual combat. That's exactly what you are, and you are indeed thaumastos of yourself. You're amazed, and you should be, but you see you're capable of that. This is the difference between learning doctrine and going to some hokey-pokey weekend retreat where somebody speaks upon a subject that is maybe a problem for you, playing all the strings of the emotions within your life, and when you get out of it, after it fritters away, you've spent your money, you've got nothing to show for it. And when you learn doctrine, you have the basis of being something significant for the rest of your life. So, this is the kind of a sign that John is seeing. Let me give you one more, Matthew 21. This word, marvelous, used in the Greek. Matthew 21, verse 42. And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, here again to these religious leaders, 'The stone which the builders rejected And here the analogy is that those who were building the nation of Israel turned their back upon Jesus Christ. They wouldn't receive him as Messiah. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus says, isn't it amazing that the whole Jewish nation, under the guidance of their leaders, should reject the one person who can take them to heaven, Jesus Christ. And to this day, the Jews uniformly reject the one person that they need to take him into heaven. And they turn their back on him. Now that's awesome to me. That is fittingly described as a thaumastos event. It's inconceivable. And yet, what God says is that this man that you reject is the cornerstone of everything I'm building in the body of Christ, the church. So John says, he sees this third sign and it catches his breath away. He has seen some breathtaking events in his visions, but this sign tops them all. And what this sign refers to, I again tell you, is a literal event. It will take place on earth. John is not just hallucinating here, writing things because he's on an LSD trip. This is actually a revelation from God. And it's going to take place in time and space history. And John is given this preview of human history, which he records for us. People of the tribulation, in maximum terror and experiencing unprecedented destruction as their chickens of sin finally come home to roost. That's what's going to happen. And this is what God has told them he's going to do. This was included in Psalm number 2. Psalm 2, verses 4 and 5. God says in describing this tribulation era, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Now, isn't that a sign? God watches humanity, and God has such a great sense of humor, he has to laugh at all these idiots who are running around going to improve the world, protect the environment, and order mankind in an orderly fashion so that there'll be peace and prosperity on the earth, and God laughs. And furthermore, it says the Lord scoffs at them. The Bible is very realistic. God has nothing but contempt for human viewpoint wisdom. And then verse 5 says, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And that's the word. It's going to be a time of great terror. So, John sees another sign similar to these previous two, except this one he describes as the greatest of all and most breathtaking of all. And then he observes seven angels. Please notice that some kind of a perfection is now being reached. The number seven in the Bible signifies completion. God has 7 days of creation. The number seven keeps cropping up, and you see that it deals with something that is completed. Here you have seven angels indicating a company that is going to bring something to a conclusion. These angels are those who remain loyal to God on the occasion of Satan's original rebellion against God in heaven. On that occasion, one third of the angels that God had created joined Satan. The other two thirds stayed with God. Now, in the Greek Bible, it does not say the seven angels. Therefore, we know that this is a new group of angels. It is not referring to the seven who brought the seals or the seven who blew the trumpets. This is a totally new group of angels that have come up on the scene. They are the angels of God's, they are the agents of God's wrath against the tribulation world. And we're told that they have something that they're carrying. They have seven, and again the number of completion, plagues. This is the Greek word plague. P-L-E-G-E, plague. This word indicates some kind of a calamity. It connotes actually a severe blow which creates a wound. So God has something that is going to be a severe blow against mankind that's going to hurt them badly. Each of these angels carries this plague in a bowl. These plagues are judicially inflicted punishments. They're the decision of God the judge. They're not just something that comes about in normal course of events like getting sick. These are special judgments that are going to be placed upon humanity. And then he says something significant to us, and that is, this is the last. These plagues, which are the last. This means the end of the line of God's plagues and judgments. And in the Greek Bible, when you want to emphasize some word, you either put it at the first of the sentence or you can put it at the last of the sentence. This one comes at the last of the Greek sentence because God wants to emphasize that this is it. God has been punishing mankind. God has been judging. God has been bringing terrible things into the lives of people individually to get their attention. He's been bringing it upon societies to get their attention. Now he's brought it upon the whole tribulation world of the Antichrist, and they have not paid attention. So God has seven more plagues, and when that seventh one is poured out, that's it. There'll be no more effort on the part of God to wake people up. These are the very last of the divine judgments on tribulation humanity, and we have no time span, as with the other plagues. Under the seals and trumpets, it says something happens for 3 months, something happens for 6 months, or something happens for a period of 3.5 years. There's no time factor, which indicates to us that we're down near the end. These plagues come one after another within a matter of weeks. They're the final judgments on tribulation humanity, and then when number seven is completed, Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Why are they the seven? Because, he says, in them the wrath of God is finished. The word for wrath, I've told you that there are two different words for wrath in the New Testament, so I have to explain to you which kind of wrath this is. This is the Greek word thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S, and you may remember that I told you that this is an anger in the form of an outburst of wrath from a state of inward indignation, something that's been stewing and stewing and stewing on the outside, and finally you've had enough and you explode. Now this is a human description of exactly how God feels. God has been taking it. He has been insulted. He has been blasphemed. He has been held in contempt. The whole tribulation world has kept thumbing their nose at God, and God's grace and His wisdom and His kindness and His mercy, that's the word, has held back and held back. And finally, when that seventh plague is put out, which is not because He's vindictive, none of these plagues are because He's trying to get even or hurt people, but to get their attention. And when He has given the final plague, then that which is pent up within Him explodes outwardly in wrath. And God brings down with these final seven judgments all that He has pent up within Himself for such a long time. And this is going to finish the wrath of God. The word finished is the Greek word telo, T-E-L-E-O. This word means to bring to an end. This word is of interest to us because this is what Jesus used on the cross in John 19:30. Jesus Christ had now bled profusely with all the beatings that had been upon Him. He was on the cross from 9 in the morning to high noon. During that period, He was crying out with a loud voice in His agony, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Addressing My God the Father, My God the Holy Spirit, why have You turned Your back upon Me? Well, they had, because He was bearing at that point the sins of the world. Come 12 noon, that part of the atonement was completed. Only one thing was now necessary to do to complete the payment of death, and that was for Him to die physically. And so, finally, the agony continues from noon to 3 p.m. And then at 3 p.m., we're told that He raises his head and he says, Father, no longer using the word God. God is what you talk about when you're out of fellowship with Him, when you're under His judgment. Now He's back in fellowship. The sins, He has borne the pain and suffering and shed the blood for the sins of the world. Now He can address one who's back in fellowship, and He says, Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. And here in John 19:30, then, we read, He said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. This is the word he used, teleo. He was telling with that act that it is finished, and he was indicating the imminent completion of his atonement for the sin of mankind with his physical death. He had died spiritually. You see, when he was separated from God the Father and God the Son, he experienced spiritual death for us. Now he must experience physical death for us. And he said, strong voice, gathering up all the energy he had left, it is finished. And then he gives up his life by choice. The last effect of all the beatings, probably the trauma of shock, he now releases and he dies physically. And that meant termination. So what this word refers to is the completion of God's righteous judgment on tribulation humanity for its evil and its rejection of Jesus Christ, as it indicated for the Lord Jesus Christ the completion of his payment for the sins of the world upon the cross. So these seven bowl judgments, these seven plagues, which these angels now come out holding in their hands, are really the last artillery barrage in preparation for the final battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is a series of battles. It should be called the Campaign of Armageddon. And now we're down to the last final battle, which is out there on the plain of Megiddo, as the nations of the world with their armies face Jesus Christ coming from heaven with all of us and the hosts of the heavenly believers who join that battle on the field of Megiddo and near the mountain Harmagedon, the mountain of Megiddo. And in military tactics, if you are going to seek to overrun a position, you try to soften up that position and to destroy the enemy who has dug in, to destroy his weapons by an artillery barrage. And the field artillery men have their weapons zeroed in so that they progressively move forward with each barrage. They move forward with each volley of the guns, so that they cover the ground systematically. And unless somebody is dug in some impregnable position, as very often the Japanese were clever and capable of doing in the South Pacific, you would think nobody could be alive, but always there is somebody. But now they are shattered, they are dazed, and they have been put off balance. And as the final artillery barrage is lifted, the troops move in to capitalize on that moment of confusion. Well, this is what God is doing. With these seven plagues, all of humanity is hit everywhere on the face of the earth at the same time, and they are literally reeling backwards. The infrastructure of the government comes apart. Things are totally out of control for the Antichrist. Nobody knows what's going on. People are in agony. They're in horrible screaming pain. And then the Antichrist has to try to pull things together with the nations of the world to meet Christ and that final battle on the field of Megiddo. So with the conclusion of the divine bowl judgments demanded by the holy character of God, Jesus Christ now will be able to return to earth from heaven to reign. You see, he cannot come back to reign until the kingdom of man has been destroyed. He cannot establish the kingdom of God on this earth with the millennial kingdom until the kingdom of man has been destroyed. And that's what we're being told here in the opening verse of Revelation 15, the destruction of the kingdom of man. Now Christ can return. The seven angels who deliver the final divine punishment will, no doubt, I suspect, rejoice in this vindication of Bible doctrine and prophecy. Finally, tribulation humanity will find out who is right and who is wrong on spiritual matters. And I remind you that that is very sober. A man once told me that I was very arrogant to say this when I told him, when he was seriously out of step with the Word of God and he was seriously in error, and I said, well, at this point we'll leave this difference between us, and someday I can tell you one thing that is interesting about what you believe in the Christian life is that someday you find out who's right and who's wrong. He thought that was very arrogant for me to say. Why? Because he didn't think there was such a thing as a right and a wrong. But the Word of God is what's right, and the rest is wrong. So the time is going to come, whatever your problem is, whatever your difference may be in spiritual matters with others, just be sure that you know your ground. It's based on Scripture, and it is not based on some emotional domination of your soul, and then leave it with the Lord, because you're going to find out someday who is right and who is wrong. And those who are right will be rewarded, and those who are wrong are going to be the losers. And here's the issue. Finally, humanity finds out that those Bible-believing fundamentalist Christians, they were the ones who were right. They were the ones who had the story straight. They were the ones who had a perspective on all the institutions of society, on all the elements of life that go together to make a civilized society. They find that Christians who knew doctrine were the ones who knew where history was going and what God was planning to do. So finally, tribulation humanity gets the word. God's righteous indignation then against the Antichrist and against his New Age religion worshipers is going to be, as John says, the greatest thing that this world has ever seen of human devastation, and is going to be a wondrous, awesome sight to behold. Our job as believers is to alert people to what is coming. And as John says, to snatch them if they will respond from the burning. Thank God that we are the snatchers and not the burnees. Tonight, we will look at the fact that God, throughout his dealing with mankind, has been in the habit of confirming what he says with signs. The Word of God is not something that just somebody wrote in the Bible. Some prophet wrote down. That's the challenge we have. Tonight, I think it's pertinent that I take you through some of the great historical occasions when God has had a trilogy of signs, just as he has given here to John, a trilogy of signs to confirm his message to speaker, to prophet, to leader, to king, one after another. And when you suddenly realize that God has done this all the time, a trilogy of signs, you will see that it is great and wondrous indeed.